Turn with me to Psalm chapter 57. If you come to Swords Men's Bible Study on Tuesday, you will recognize this psalm because we talked about it this last Tuesday in Bible study. And so for those of you gentlemen that were there, don't check out on me because I have some new information. Okay? I have some new stuff that I'm going to talk about today. But it was a wonderful Bible study this last Tuesday morning. And as I thought about that through the week and as I reflected on it and read through it a couple more times, I thought, you know, I think this is going to be really appropriate for our message on Sunday. And so that's the message that I have prepared for you this morning on Psalm chapter 57. Mom and Dad, after their celebration last week, decided to call it quits and they're out of here. No, I'm just kidding. I am just kidding. They're on their way back from Idaho from that woman's conference. Some of our other ladies flew back. Mom and Dad are driving back and also visiting some of the churches that we have over there in Idaho. So pray for them as they travel and that God would protect them, keep them safe, and also give them rest as they travel and when they get back. I know they would appreciate it. They always hate being gone, but they're pretty confident that we can keep four walls standing here. And so we're going to do our best to do that. Somebody said amen. All right. So here we go. Thoughts on Psalm 57. That's the title of the message today. Thoughts on Psalm 57. I'd like you to stand with me this morning as we read the word of the Lord together. We're going to the end of the psalm. That's the section that I'm going to read. And then we're going to explore the backstory of the psalm because it's quite intriguing. And my hope is that as we read a portion of the psalm and then look to the backstory of the psalm, that it will give us a much more rich and powerful understanding of the context in which the psalm was written. And so to begin, I'd like to read the words out of Psalm 57, beginning in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Would you please pray with me? Jesus, we love you. And we make that declaration this morning. We love you and we trust you. And we trust your word. And so today, as we study the word of God together and explore it, we purpose to learn something and to have your Holy Spirit speak to us today. To that end, God, I pray that you give us ears to understand what you are saying today, that you give us a mind to discern and comprehend what you are speaking. And that our hearts would be fertile soil for the seed of the word of God to fall into and to be planted and to grow and to bring fruit in our life and the lives of those around us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give me wisdom this morning as I communicate what you have put on my heart, that I would communicate with clarity and in a concise nature so that we could understand what you're saying today. But beyond that, God, would you please speak to us something that no man or no woman could in the depths of our heart? Would you speak deeply to us this morning? We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Ghost that is in this house. In Jesus' name, can you agree with me and say amen? Thank you very much. You may be seated this morning. I appreciate you standing while we read the word together. Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11. I read that strategically on purpose. It's David's voice of exuberance and joy, and everything about that psalm, the end of that psalm, is very happy and articulated in a way that would make somebody feel joyous and proud and amazing. Well, a quick Google search reveals over 30 different types of poetry if you type in the words poetry types. Some of you are probably going to do that on your phones right now. I dare you. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I'm not kidding. Go ahead, do it. Because I did it this morning in Starbucks. That's how I got the information that I just told you. There are, on the initial search, if you Google search types of poetry or poetry types, you will see 30 different types of poetry that come up. And poetry carries or poetry, the writing of poetry is so, it's just different. And that's kind of the best way I can describe it right now in this moment. I want to take a poll, though, because it's always interesting to kind of look around at those of us who are friends and just see where, you know, learn stuff about each other. How many of you, let's first set the stage this way. There's a big difference between loving something and liking something. Can we agree on that so far? Big difference between loving something and liking something, all right? So how many of you would raise your hands and say, I love poetry? Anyone? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah, it's, thank you. You can put your hands down. That's pretty close to what it was in first service, too. A pretty small percentage of the congregation actually said they loved poetry. Now, how many would raise your hand and say, I may not be in the love category, but I like it. And there's some poetry that I like. Yeah, me too. I think I fall into that camp. Although I do have some tendencies towards this next camp, which is how many of you just tolerate it so you don't fail English in high school or college? If I'm telling the truth, that's probably the camp that I camp in most often. I'll be really honest with you. Some poetry is just hard for me because I just don't get it. Some of the great poetic minds, I don't know if everything's like hitting on, connecting on the right levels or not for me, evidently, because some of that stuff I just don't get. It's out there and it's just crazy. And so I have to really force myself to like poetry most of the time. But what's unique and beautiful about poetry, that there's so many different styles of poetry. And within those styles, there's so many different voices within the style of poetry. And poetry is a beautiful form of connection, of expression, of communication. And as obvious by our poll, some people get it while others like me often don't. But it doesn't negate the fact that it is very beautiful prose. Poetry carries the flavor of the individual. Poetry carries and reveals the pain of the individual. Poetry reveals excitement. Poetry expresses introspection. Some poetry is purposely monotonous and portrays some monotony in the words that are written. Poetry can reflect joy, and on and on the list might go. Poetry is, suffice it to say, poetry is revealing. And this is what we discover as we look at Psalm chapter 57. Poetry reveals parts of the person that possibly could not be revealed in any other way. David was a poet. David was a shepherd. David was a king. David authored Psalm chapter 57. And many of the Psalms are reflected in the songs that we even sing in our modern day culture. Because there's something about the psalm, there's something about the poem, there's something about the prose, there's something about the cadence that does something in our spirit. And when you infuse that psalm with the Holy Ghost, when you infuse that psalm with the power of God, it does something inside of a person who believes in God and believes that God has a plan and purpose for their life. And so poetry is quite revealing, and it is tremendously powerful. And we see that in the last few verses of Psalm chapter 57. But what I want to do today, before we read the whole psalm, I want to look at the backstory of the psalm. I think it's so intriguing. I think it's shed such light, especially I'm kind of a war junkie guy. I like to watch war documentaries. I like to read historical things. I like to read about all that kind of stuff. And one thing about war documentaries especially that adds a completely different element to the story is when you're able to see those handwritten notes from soldiers to their spouses or soldiers to their families or their children or their loved ones describing what they're feeling in the moment. Some of those letters are very excited because they're on leave. In Vietnam, sometimes you'd get guys who went to the coast and they just got a break from all the jungle stuff that was going on. They just got to have a break at the coast and write a letter. And you sense in that letter a sense of relief and joy because they just getting a break. Some of the letters written out of World War II in some of the most difficult scenarios in the European theater of World War II expressed such anguish and fear about if they're even going to live, the outcome of the war, the outcome of the battle. And so it's quite revealing to read something that was written in the moment of what was happening. Something so revealing about what is handwritten by the person who is going through the situation. That's why I want to look at the backstory of Psalm chapter 57 today, because David authored this psalm while he was going through a thing, while he was going through a situation, while he was going through a challenge. And so to get the backstory, I want you to turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 22 is where we're going to spend a little bit of time as we look at the background and the content or the context of Psalm chapter 57. Many of you probably know the story of David and many of the details that follow the story of David. And in just a moment, we're going to take a real quick flyover of the life to David up to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to, again, hopefully get a richer understanding of Psalm 57 because of it. So 1 Samuel chapter 22, I want to read the first two verses. Because it was in this situation, in these first two verses, where David probably wrote this psalm. If he didn't write it in the moment, he was reflecting on the moment when he wrote it later, when he had a chance to. So 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2 says this. David left Gath and escaped to the cave at Adullam. There's a lot of telling things in just that first sentence. David left Gath. He left the city. He escaped. So he was fleeing from something to the cave at Adullam. The cave was in a spot where he felt like he could be safe from what he was escaping from. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. We'll press pause right there for just a moment. Now, we're reading about the context of Psalm 57. We're also reading about two kings. We're reading about the rise of one king and the fall of another king. We're reading about a king named Saul, who we will find out in just a minute, who is not doing what he's supposed to do, and David just waiting to do what he is supposed to do. So we're reading about this man named Saul. We're reading about, or we will in just a moment, we're reading about jealous rage. We're reading about a king named Saul who has fallen from grace. A king named Saul who has been distracted by his own disobedience and his own selfishness. In reading this and studying it this way, we're inserting ourselves into a storyline of events that tell the story of one king's epic fall and another soon-to-be king's magnificent rise, a king, a man that has stepped out of God's favor, and another man, another king in waiting who has fully stepped into God's favor. This is the epic story of King Saul and David, the shepherd boy, anointed to be the next king of Israel. So why is David in a cave at Adullam? Why is David feeling the need to escape? Why is David feeling the way that he is feeling as he articulates in the psalm? Well, let's turn all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. What we're going to get in about 5 to 7 minutes is the complete story of David up to chapter 22. So when I say flyover, I mean flyover. We're talking low speed, flyover, hit you in the face story of David. So I hope you're ready for that. Somebody say, let's go. All right, there's 12 of us that are ready to go. That's good. That's awesome. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 records where Saul is rejected as king. I'll get us up to speed to chapter 15 real quick. Saul is just disobeyed after disobeyed after disobeyed. And God finally said, I've had it, Samuel, we're anointing another king. Saul has stepped out of the favor of God. He just doesn't get it. He's not being obedient. And so he is rejected as king. And Samuel tells him as such. And as expected, it doesn't settle well. Saul tries to apologize. Saul tries to say, I'll be better. Saul tries to do all of these things. Samuel says, no, it's done. God is raising up another to take your place. That leads us to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, where we read about this story of young David. His father's name is Jesse. He has several other brothers. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse because God told him to go there. And he says, Jesse, out of your household, the next king of Israel will be anointed. The next king of Israel will come from your house. I need to get all of your sons, and I need them to stand in front of me. And when they do that, God will reveal who the next king will be. So Jesse brings out his sons. They all stand up there, and Samuel looks at them all the way down the line, and Samuel says, he's not here. You got any more kids? You hiding some from me? What's going on? Jesse says, oh, yeah, I remember. I got some, the youngest, this little red-haired freckled kid is out there with the sheep right now. He's taking care of the sheep, and so Samuel says, get him. And so Jesse brings David into the lineup. And as soon as Samuel sees David, God said, that's the one, that's the kid. You anoint him king of Israel. And Samuel says to Jesse, that's the one, that's the kid. We're going to anoint him the next king of Israel. And Jesse says, why him? And we get this famous line in here where Samuel says, God looks on, or man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God saw something in the heart of young David that he said, this is a man, this is a boy I can shape. This is a boy I can mold. This is a boy whose heart will be after me. This is the man that they will call the man after God's own heart. And so we're going to anoint him king of Israel. How many of you are glad to take a sidestep that God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but looks at the heart? I'm one that's very happy for that, because if it was based on my own ability and my own talents, I don't think I would qualify for God's plan for my life. But the heart, when God looks at the heart, when God looks at your heart, he sees a person that is willing to follow him and a heart after God and all of those things. And so we see the anointing of David, and that flask of oil poured over the top of his head. And he was just drenched in the anointing oil of God. And he was anointed the next king of Israel. David will go on to be a shepherd. Nothing would change for him. He'd just be more oily than he was before. And he'd go out and he'd shepherd the sheep. And he'd fight the lion and he'd fight the bear. And he would just do what shepherds do. Until in verse 17, we read about this Philistine named Goliath. We read the story of the armies of Saul gathered in the valley to fight the Philistines. And the Philistine champion Goliath would come out and he would just berate the Israelites and he would call God names. And he said cruel and vulgar and nasty things. And David was going to check on his brothers to bring him some food. And he heard Goliath saying this stuff. To make the long story longer, He said, is there not a cause? That famous line. Why isn't anybody fighting this guy? He's screaming threats against God. He's demeaning God. He's demeaning Israel. Why isn't anybody fighting him? And well, because we're afraid. Well, we know the story. Tries on Saul's armor, don't fit. He said, the thing that's going to help me is the sling and the stone. So he goes and grabs 5 stones out of the brook and he chases Goliath down. He runs out to meet him. I love that part of the story where Goliath's saying, are you a dog that you come at me with sticks and stones? And David says, by the power of God, by your spirit. And he takes that sling and he slings that stone and it catches Goliath right smack. Praise God, in the middle of forehead, embeds in his skull, Goliath drops like a sack of bricks. And then the best part of the entire story, and you all know that I'm right, is when David goes up and he takes Goliath's own sword. And so we got to pause just a second. Please be honest with me and God and everybody else in the building. When you're watching the movie
And the bad guy's just kind of having his way. And he's beating the living snot out of the good guy. And you know that the good guy stands for everything that is righteous and holy and good, because that's how movies are all set up. And you're rooting for the good guy, and he has no weapons anymore, and he's just getting tar beat out of him. And somehow, some way, he takes the enemy's own weapon and kills him with his own weapon. It's so gratifying. And you know it's true. First service looked at me like I was a sinner and a heathen. They were all lying, because they all knew the same thing. There's just something about when the good guy gets the bad guy with the bad guy's own stuff. And that's where we're at right now. David, he comes up to Goliath and he's laying on the ground. And David takes Goliath's own sword and lops his head off with it. And you read that part of the story, and you're wrapped up in it, come on. And you just, yeah, go David. And the Israelites take over the Philistines, and the Philistines run away, and Goliath is left dead in the battlefield, and David triumphs in victory. And that's what we read in 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 18, the battle has now happened, and David is going to be on this rocket launch trajectory to the top of the ladder of success, as it were. David would become the ruler or the commander of Saul's entire army. David would be given Saul's wife in marriage. And David would also become best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. And so we have this shepherd boy beats Goliath. Everybody goes nuts. Some years pass, and all of a sudden, David's leading the entire army of Saul. David has married the king's daughter, and he's best friends with the king's son. Setting yourself up pretty good, if I don't say so myself. Does anybody agree? You're all entirely bored with me. All right. So David is setting himself up, or David has been set up pretty well, until we begin to read about Saul's jealousy of David. Saul becomes insanely jealous with David's success. He can't stand the fact that the crowds have cried, Saul has killed his hundreds, but David has killed his thousands. And Saul's jealousy begins to stew up inside of him. Chapter 19 begins to give us more details about how Saul would be plotting to kill David. And he begins his efforts to eliminate him from his entire kingdom. Chapter 20 is when Jonathan warns David about Saul's plot to kill him. And David flees. He has to leave everything. He has to leave the prominence of being the leader of the army. He has to leave his wife, who was Saul's daughter. He has to leave his best friend, because Saul is bent on the conspiracy theory that David wants him dead and that David's trying to turn the kingdom against him, which wasn't true at all. But Saul believed that it was. In chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, we read a story about where David flees to the city of Nob, N-O-B. David flees to the city of Nob, where a priest named Ahimelech lives and is a priest to the Lord. We're going to look a little closer at that story today, or right now, as we move forward in the timeline. David comes to Ahimelech and says, Ahimelech, Saul is hotly pursuing me. I've got nobody with me. There's a few men here with me right now, but I've got nothing. We have no food. We have no water. We have no provisions. Do you have anything that will help us? Priest Ahimelech says, David, I'm sorry. We have nothing. There's nothing here for you. We can't do anything to help. We have a small amount of provisions, but that's just about it. But I do have something that you might be interested in. David said, anything, what is it? Ahimelech leaves and he comes back and he says, you might recognize this. It's the sword of Goliath. As the whole movie starts to crescendo and the music starts raising and everybody starts to applaud, you know, and in the theater, Goliath's sword, the same sword he killed Goliath with, he gets to use now. It's wonderful. Nobody else is enraptured by that like I am. That's okay. You'll get there. Maybe not. That was supposed to be funny and that fell flat too. Let's see. Lunchtime. Who wants to go to lunch? David has Goliath's sword now.
And so Ahimelech helps him. Ahimelech inquires of God for him, and God basically says, hey, you need to get the heck out of Dodge, man, because Saul is right on your tail. Saul is right on your tracks. If you don't get out of here, Saul is going to get you. 22 is where we read this morning, where David flees to Gath. He has the sword of Goliath. He escapes to the cave of Adullam. His father's household hears about it, so they come with him. And then we read about all of those people that decide to join him. All of the people that were discontented, all the people that were in debt, all the people that were in distress, all the people that couldn't cut it in society thought that they could maybe cut it in David's cave at Adullam. So David is a fugitive. He's a man on the run. He's escaped. He's running for his life. And the people that God sends him are not exactly the cream of the crop. There are people that are discontented, people that are in debt, people that in one version says are disheartened in their soul, and they come and say, David, be our leader. No. I don't know. I don't want to lead you. How many of you have been in a position where you were a supervisor, CEO maybe, president of a company, president of a board, leader of some type in your workplace, and you have the person who is completely discontented? And you know that because they walk into a room and they've got an invisible label right on their forehead and it says, I am discontented. I dare you to cross me. Anybody ever encountered anybody like that? Yeah, Dad says Sally acts like that all the time. No, I'm just kidding. So I had to pull that in there for you, Sal. No, but we all know people like that. They diffuse their discontentment everywhere in the room. How many of you have been in situations where people are just so consumed by negativity? The most positive thing in the world could be happening, and they find the negative piece. And that's the piece that they chew on. That's the camp where they dwell. That's the chair they choose to sit in. It doesn't matter how great everything is. It's the negativity that they decide to build their life around. Oh, dear God, how miserable it is to be in that kind of place with that kind of person, right? That's the kind of people that God sent David. Why would God do that? I think if I was David, I would look at God and I would say, God, why do you hate me? Why is it that you hate me? And David is in the cave of Adullam, and he is fleeing Saul, and he's surrounded by a bunch of negative people. And so David finds himself a fugitive, a man on the run, hiding in a cave in enemy territory. He's surrounded by his family who is afraid for their life, and four other men who the text describes as a little less than par, as I've described to you already. This is where the anointed king of Israel finds himself, bouncing from cave to cave, from forest to forest, from stronghold to stronghold in enemy territory. David and his band of vagrants are constantly evading a deranged, misguided, and violent King Saul, whose efforts are fueled by the conspiracy that David wants to usurp his throne, and he's fueled by this extreme vengeance that wants nothing else but to see David's head on a platter. And that's where we find David in 1 Samuel chapter 22. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, he has to flee again because Saul finds out where he's at. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David finds himself in another cave where the king Saul comes in, and David has every opportunity to kill him in the darkness of that cave, but he chooses not to because at that point he's still God's anointed king. Saul goes out. David says, I could have killed you. Saul says, thanks for not killing me. I'm going to get back on the road tomorrow and try to kill you again, my paraphrase. And David is on the run again. And that is where we find him. That is the author of Psalm 57. I'll let that sink in for a minute. That is the author of Psalm 57. This is the context of Psalm 57. These are the conditions in which the words of this psalm are conceived. These are the raw, human, desperate painful words taken from the depths of David's soul as he cries out to God. Now, I blasted you with a big old fire hose of information with all of that stuff. The goal was just to give you an idea where David was living at the time. There was nothing certain about his world except uncertainty. And David would write these words in Psalm chapter 57. Let's start at verse 1 now. Psalm 57, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. Just as he was taking refuge in that cave, he said, God, my soul takes refuge in you. He goes on to say, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until this disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. Selah. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Look at this. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. And then we hear these words. My heart is steadfast, O Lord. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What a journey he took from verse 1 to verse 11. What an example he pens for us from verse 1 to verse 11. I love how in the midst of verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. And in verse 6, they spread a net for my feet. How he inserts verse 5 that says, in the midst of all this stuff, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Given the situation that we just learned in that really blasting flyover, these are remarkable things. Remarkable words. So what does Psalm 57 teach us today? Among many other things, in my opinion, Psalm 57 could speak for itself. I want to give you three very quick things. And I've done this on purpose because my hope now this week is that your face will be glued to 1 Samuel 15 through 24, 25, that you'll just be completely mesmerized and enthralled by the story of David. And to discover what other psalms are connected to amazing situations in the life of David. And the context that those psalms were written, I hope today to raise a level of awareness and a level of curiosity in you that would just get your nose straight into the Word of God, where you're studying the story of David, seeing how the psalms come in, and to see the amazing things that God was able to do for David because he was doing his best to be a man after God's own heart. But today, what does Psalm 57 teach us today? Very quickly, one. We say it all the time around here, and it's the very first point, and I'm saying it verbatim. God's goodness is not determined by our circumstance. If God's goodness was determined by our circumstance, we would never get the end of Psalm 57. We would never get verse 5. We would never get verses 7 through 11. We would get an empty poem with no hope at all. But because the goodness of God is not determined by our circumstance, but because the goodness of God is determined by his nature and his character and his faithfulness, we get verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. We get verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. We get verse 10, great is your love reaching to the heavens. Because it doesn't matter if I'm in a cave surrounded by a fearful family and 400 disgruntled men, disappointed men, men that are in debt, men living in negativity, negativity. It doesn't matter that that is the circumstance. God, I still know that you anointed my head with oil and my cup runs over. I don't know when I'm going to be king. I don't know how I'm going to be king, but I know I'm not going to die because you said I was going to be king. And so great is your faithfulness, oh God. Your glory extends to the heavens. We can do that because God's goodness is not determined by our circumstance. God's goodness is determined by his faithfulness and his character and everything that he represents and everything that he has done. Hallelujah. The second thing, quickly, God never needs plan B. God never ever needs plan B. I need plan B because my plan A stinks a lot of the times. God doesn't need plan B. Never has needed plan B. He doesn't need plan B today, and he won't need plan B tomorrow. And what we see as a screw up or a mess up, what we see as epic failure, what we see as a cave in a dulum where it's dark and it's wet and it's nasty, what we see as totally a bust on plan A, God sees a perfect plan A because he sees what the outcome is going to be. He sees the king coming from a boy. He sees the victory coming from what is seemingly defeat. He sees that the cave will give way to the throne. He sees his plan fulfilled, and he's not surprised by anything else that happens because he never, ever, ever needs plan B. Plan A has always been the plan. It's still the plan, and it will always be the plan tomorrow and every other day down the road. God doesn't need plan B. Number three, there is a secret to success. And I'm going to give you the secret to success. Trust me, it's not very complicated because I'm not a complicated dude. The secret to success. What is it? Stand. That's the secret to success. Stand. I'm serious. Stand with me. The secret to success is we're almost done, and this is how I'm ending. The secret to success, as you're standing, turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says to the Philippian church, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This is the secret to success. This is the secret of contentment. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. A little bit different than what's on the screen, but you get the idea. That in its simplicity is the secret to success. It's been said of human beings that any human being can endure anything for a short amount of time. Whatever season you're in, you can endure. If it was completely up to you and your talents and your ability, you could endure. But when you infuse God into the mix, he sustains you further than you could ever be sustained. The secret to success is that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that's what I want to leave you with today. I hope this message inspired you. I hope that it's piqued some interest. I hope that it stays with you for the rest of the week. For those that were prayed for this morning, you need to know, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Don't give up on the boat. Don't give up on the captain. Don't give up on the dream. For the rest of us, I pray that the Holy Spirit has deposited something in our heart that will stay with us. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you and I'm thankful for you and the power of your word. I pray that you would be with us as we go, that you would give us the courage to do what you have put on our hearts to do. God, you are a faithful, faithful God. And I'm so glad that we can trust you in every season of our life. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have called us your kids, and you will never leave us or forsake us. Remind us that we can do all things through Christ, who gives us strength. That is the secret to success. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I love you. Thanks for coming to church today. Seahawks play at 1. Say hi and love on somebody as you leave. Catch the game if you like to do that kind of thing. Love on somebody. You're dismissed this morning. We dismiss you with the blessing of the Lord. Thank you again for coming to church. We love you lots.